Beloved congregation of the Lord, will you read with me again in the 18th chapter of 1 Kings, verses 36 to 37? And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Well, brothers and sisters, I think you'll agree with me that you could say that almost every time in church history is an urgent need for prayer, that there are always things to seek the face of the Lord about and things to lift up before Him. But there are special times in church history where solemn and fearful providences drive the child of God to pray in an especially urgent way. And these words that we read that came from the lips of the Lord's servant Elijah were uttered at exactly such a time. There was an urgent need for this prayer when it came forth from the prophet. For as you may know, prayer was issued at a time of the Lord's judgment. You see, the people of God in those days were turning their backs upon the God of their fathers, even the Lord Jehovah of the covenant. They were following after this new group of gods called the Baals, and the head of this god called Baal. And the nation and the king and the religious authorities in the northern kingdom of Israel, those 10 tribes, they were following after this new religion of the Baals, which was more inclusive, more sensual, and promised prosperity and plenty. And so the Lord sent His servant Elijah, that fiery prophet of the Lord, burning with zeal for the Lord's honor. And he pronounced a great famine upon the land. And for 3 years there was no moisture whatsoever that came from heaven. And so the crops failed, and the economy collapsed, and the children wailed with hunger, and many, many people perished under the fearful judgment of the Lord. But not only was it a time of the Lord's judgment, but it was also a time of terrible indecision. We can see it here as Elijah summons both the people and the prophets of Baal to this showdown on Mount Carmel, and he confronts the people. He confronts the people for their sinful compromises, as we read there. In verse 21, and Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. So you see what he's doing there. He's saying, at least be consistent. Determine who it is that you're going to follow. Will it be the true God, Jehovah, or will it be Baal? Well, they were faltering between two opinions. They couldn't decide whom it would be that they would follow. It's also the case not only of judgment and indecision, but it was also a time where there was an urgent need for the Lord's power. An urgent need. You see, as this showdown commences, and there's the terms of the contest, as it were, the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And so both Elijah and the prophets of Baal, they set up their altars. And the prophets of Baal, they set up their sacrifice. And they cut themselves and they cry out, "Oh, Baal, hear us." Even all throughout the day, past noon, even to evening. And not a voice from heaven, not an answer. So now all eyes turn unto Elijah. Will Elijah's God respond with power and vindicate his name among the people? An urgent prayer is offered here, an urgent prayer for heavenly fire. And we'll consider these two verses, verses 36 and 37, under that theme, an urgent prayer for heavenly fire. And we'll consider that with three points: the circumstances of this prayer, the God to whom this prayer is offered, and the argument of this prayer. I suppose you could say in a certain way that every prayer is as unique as a snowflake. You look at a snowflake, and each one, if you were to see it under a microscope, each one of those crystals, though composed of the same basic substance of frozen water, yet is utterly unique, a glorious work of God in nature. So likewise, with every single true prayer which comes from the heart of a believer, each one, though stirred up by the same spirit of grace and is exercised through faith and hope and love towards God, yet each one bears the stamp of the personality of the believer offering that prayer and the circumstances in which it is offered. And so when we consider this particular prayer, it's profitable to see those things that the Word of God draws to our attention as especially the circumstances that informed it. And the first thing that I observe when I see in verse 36 is this: "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah came near and said the words of his prayer." So it was at the time of the evening sacrifice, which, as you'll recall, takes place in the southern kingdom of Judah, at that point separated from the northern tribes. There in the temple, at the appointed time, the high priest would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And prayers and incense would ascend to heaven as this ordinance of God was administered. And it's interesting that Elijah waits. He waits until exactly the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. And you might wonder, well, why is that exactly? Well, it appears that this was something that the Lord laid upon his heart, that it was important that he wait in order that he could mingle his prayer with the prayers of the faithful there in the southern kingdom. It's a striking thing that even with everything going on, that the Lord was communicating through this detail, that the unity of his people was of great importance. This was, of course, a time of very terrible division. Not only that the northern kingdom had separated from the south and the true worship of God in the temple, but also had further apostatized from Jehovah by setting up the false religion of the Balaam. And so the thing that the prophet is doing here is he is communicating this essential principle that the unity of the people of God, also a spiritual unity of faith and of prayer, is of the utmost importance. So where the Lord draws our attention to this is a principle of great importance. We also likewise must greatly prize the unity of the people of God. It's not something that takes place automatically, that a covenant congregation would display the spiritual unity that is being spoken of here. Nor is it the case that this will automatically happen among a federation of churches, or indeed among the true people of God globally. But rather, it begins by the Lord laying this upon the heart of his people as he communicates it as a matter of great importance, and then through intentional acts of deliberate actions and even sacrifices, this is carried out. Also, in the context here of terrible sin in this case, a dramatic sin, of course, but anyone who understands what true unity should look like among the people of God understands that because the people of God are sinners, each and every one of us, will not happen apart from intentional care. Another thing we would say about this detail at the time of the evening sacrifice is, of course, that God defines what this unity looks like. Elijah himself was attacked by his contemporaries as one who was actually against the true unity of the people. You'll recall earlier on in this chapter, he's called that troubler of Israel. He's a troublemaker. He's someone who is against the unity of the people of God. And yet here, you see that the unity that the Lord calls for is a unity of truth. In this case, the commands of God as it concerns the worship in southern Judah, as opposed to the breakaway nations of the north. It was this that through heart and mind, the people of God were to unite with. And so likewise today, it is the true unity of the people of God which is defined by the Word of God. It is a unity in truth, if it is a true and a spiritual unity. So that we see in the first place concerning the circumstances of this prayer. In the first place, it is offered at the evening sacrifice. And you'll notice that there's this as well in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near. Well, came near to what? Well, the context makes rather plain that what it's being spoken of is drawing near to the altar. Drawing near to the altar he had made. And there's great care in the chapter to specify this detail as well, if you retrace back to verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." So here we have something that the Scripture is really wanting us to focus on, this building of the altar. That might seem a bit confusing to you if you understand that at this point in church history among the Old Covenant people of God, there was only one appointed altar that you were allowed to offer sacrifices on, and it was in front of the temple in Jerusalem. And yet you know that if you trace back even before the time of Moses, even in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those patriarchs, the Lord actually received worship from many altars. And the heads of households would build altars according to need at the various times of family worship. And so you might think, well, here on Mount Carmel, there's this altar that's broken down, the text says. Maybe just through the passage of old age, since It's been so long since it was used. And of course, if you read to the next chapter in 1 Kings 19, you'll remember that Elijah says this by way of complaint to God in verse 14. So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." So the scriptures are very clear that it was actually hatred and opposition to the true worship of God which drove the servants of Baal in the northern kingdom to actually tear down any memory or vestige of their father's religion. And so Elijah, with great care and great intentionality, obviously by direction from the Holy Spirit of God, he rebuilds this altar in view of everyone. He lays these 12 stones to reconstitute this altar. And it's very clear this is symbolic. It's symbolic of the restoration of the people of God. All 12 tribes, north and south, represented in this rebuilt altar. That manifestation of the true worship of God, which is the foundation of the unity the Lord's people are to have. So you see that it's symbolic both of the repentance of the people and the restoration of true worship of God. But the other thing to say is that this rebuilding of the altar wasn't merely symbolic of the nation. It was also a specific act of faith as well. So you read in verse 32, "Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seas of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.'" And so you see that this is done, and it's repeated. 4 barrels of water, 3 separate times. This sacrifice is totally drenched. You might say that was an utterly foolish calculation. Everything hinges, Elijah, upon this sacrifice catching fire. How could you do that? How could you drench this sacrifice with water? Don't you know that now you're really in trouble? There's no possibility of starting a fire under those circumstances. You're certainly going to both fail in this contest and be killed for your trouble. And of course, we know that not only was this a perfectly sensible and rational course of action, it was actually the only sane option. Because you see, that in spiritual matters, in religious matters, you do not operate according to your own wisdom or your own understanding. You don't operate according to the logic of the world. Elijah was obeying the Lord God in his revelation and word to his servant. And it's only insofar as we are in conformity to the word and will of God that we have the assurance of the Lord's favor and protection. In spiritual and religious matters, we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in the word of God. So thus we see these 2 details that are drawn out here in the circumstances of this prayer. It's at the time of the evening sacrifice, and he approaches the altar. The second consideration we will focus on is also this: the God to whom this prayer is offered. I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems as though you're completely unfit to pray to the Lord. Whether through the things that you're going through or the things that are on your heart or the barrenness and the darkness that you see within. And it seems like even a groan, even a sigh is too much to muster. And how can you pray, let alone in public, as Elijah was called to pray? Have you ever been called to pray in public and your heart feels totally not up to the task of even uttering prayer? Well, it's good to take direction from the Word of God in this, which often begins a prayer with a special name of the Lord. For it's reflecting upon the various names of God and the attributes of God which those names set forth that both tune our hearts to prayer and bring to the mind so many matters to pray about. And so here you see it, do you not? He offers this prayer there in verse 36. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. There we see the God to whom this prayer is offered. And what can we learn from the way in which Elijah addresses God here in this prayer? Well, the first thing to be said is that this is a prayer to the God of the covenant. He says, Lord God. And indeed, you know, whenever that word Lord comes in all capital letters, it speaks of God's special covenant name, Jehovah. I am that I am. The one who has life in himself, the one who changes not, also and especially in his covenant faithfulness to his people. And he is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, especially distinguishing those patriarchs who were the father of that physical nation of Israel and the 12 tribes thereof, which constituted that true people of God and the true church of God under the old covenant, but also the fathers of all the faithful throughout the ages of church history, is identifying himself as the God of the covenant with this name, and it is this name which Elijah takes upon his lips in this prayer, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. And it's a striking thing that Elijah would appeal to the God of the covenant at this time, for the special calling of the prophets was to prosecute the people for failing to uphold their side of the covenant agreement. God, who had pledged to be their people, also stipulated that he would be their God, also stipulated that they would be his people. And yet, as we read, Elijah had said, the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. On the side of the people, they had transgressed the requirements of the covenant, even those requirements of faith and obedience in the covenant God. They had turned their backs on the God of their fathers. And in these things, they had nothing at all to plead in terms of their side of the covenant. The covenant, as it were, had fallen to the ground, had fallen to the dust, tossed aside. And yet the prophet of the Lord, he takes that covenant agreement and he lifts it up before the Lord. And he doesn't say, well, your covenant people, they are so worthy that you would hear them, that you would deliver them, that you would save them. No, it's a wicked people, this covenant people of God, and yet while they have nothing whatsoever to plead on their side, yet on God's side, there is every reason to begin the prayer in exactly this way. On our side, we are unfaithful, O God. But you who are the covenant Lord, you are ever faithful. Remember your covenant promise and deliver. So that in the first place, you see that he offers this prayer to the God of the covenant. There's this as well, you can say, from the way in which he addresses God here, and that is that he is praying to the God of grace. I think how he puts it there. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Specific individuals mentioned whom God has bound himself to in this covenant. Specific sinners. Indeed, heroes of the faith who are remembered in the history of the church. But also men of great sins, terrible transgressions against God. And yet he who is holy, 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 freely identifies himself with sinners, the likes of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. And it reminds me that of that altercation, that conflict that the Lord Jesus had with the Sadducees, those skeptics against the Word of God, and especially things like the resurrection from the dead. And they come to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 22, you'll recall, and they say, well, we're really going to stump you, Jesus. If the Bible is true as you say, and the resurrection from the dead is true as you say, well, how about this? What if a man had seven wives? And what if, one woman had seven husbands? That is, progressively through her life, they had died one after the other. Whose wife would she be in the resurrection from the dead? And you'll remember how Jesus rebuked them. He said in Matthew 22 and verse 29, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and the God of Jacob? And what inference, what conclusion does the Lord draw from this name of God? Well, he says, God is not the God of the dead, but the living. And even these individual sinners, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that though dead in the terms of their bodies being laid into the grave, yet their souls were safe in the hands of a loving God. For this covenant name of God, it speaks of eternal life to the undeserving, pledged in the promises of a loving Father in Jesus Christ to the undeserving. God of grace is prayed to here. What a comfort that would have given to Elijah. Right as any servant of the Lord to pray to God, knowing their sins, knowing their failures. Well, it's as we pray to a loving Heavenly Father in Jesus Christ, even the God of covenant grace, that we can be bold in our access, also in our petitions to such a God. So we see he prays not only to the God of the covenant, but to the God of grace. And this as well, he prays to the God of the past. Think of Elijah at that time. What a dark season of church history in which he was ministering. It seemed as though the true faith was hanging by a thread. The whole northern kingdom following after the religion of the Baals. And he himself sometimes feel as though he alone was left. And so he thinks back to better days. He thinks back perhaps to that time when the Lord spoke through the burning bush to the servant Moses and said, I am the God of your fathers, Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. I will surely redeem my people with a strong hand and with a mighty arm. So he does, time after time, throughout all the ages of church history, both Old Covenant and New Covenant, God redeems his precious people. God is, and here you see, he's appealing to that very God of the past, to the God of the days of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, Israel. And what is he saying and appealing to the God of the past, but that you, O God, must also be the God of the present. For it is in the present, it is in the here and the now, which you are needed. Will you come down? Will you come down in power and vindicate your holy name and save your people as in days of old? Is that not precisely how it is that we must lay hold of God, no matter what fearful circumstances we see in the nation or in the church or whatever circumstances that we may be faced with? May we not be bold to cry out to the God of the covenant and say, "You are the God of Martin Luther. You are the God of John Calvin, the God of the Puritans, the God of the secession, the God of countless revivals, stirring up the hearts of your people to call upon your name and to display mighty works by the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling sinners unto salvation and bringing the people of God unto a renewed salvation." Is this not how our fathers prayed? Think of that old reformer, John Knox. "Give me Scotland, or I die." Indeed, it's mighty prayers like that, knowing that God can act just in the same way in the present as he has in the past. For sinners are still sinners. The gospel is still the gospel, and God is still God. We see that not only the circumstances of this prayer, but also the God to whom this prayer is offered. So let's consider in the third place the argument of this prayer. And when I think about the weakness of my own prayers, I often think about how sloppy, how wandering, how lazy my personal prayers can be. You start with some determination to pray about specific matters, and you wind up repeating yourself. You wind up simply saying words that don't really pass through your understanding. So in those things, when we see the weakness of our prayers, we do well to consider the biblical examples of true prayers that are laid before us, those prayers in the Scripture that have a logic to them. Prayers with arguments that lay out a case before the Lord and seek to lay hold of God and his promises through such arguments that especially touch the heart of God, and he is so pleased to answer when they are offered with sincere faith. Let's consider the argument of this prayer in particular. First thing I would observe about it is that there is an appeal to God's honor. An appeal to God's honor. "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel." That's especially what he focuses on, isn't it? It's an appeal to the God's honor. You know, there's a lot at stake at that time. His own life is the very fate of true religion in his own day. But this is how he frames everything. An appeal to the honor of God. Everything comes down to this. "God, you are pleased to glorify your great name through mighty acts of power. So honor your name now through precisely that display of your grace and mercy and power and vindicating your name among your people." Now, it's really kind of a loaded kind of prayer in the context of everything that was taking place there on Mount Carmel. What was this showdown about? But who is God in Israel? Only the God who answers by fire. A God who does not display his power at that time, according to the terms of this contest, would lose honor in the face of the people. And so Elijah, he prays exactly in this way. "The destiny of this people is a question in which your honor is at stake, O God. Yes, they deserve to be wiped out. Yes, they deserve to be cast aside. But you have bound your honor unto them. And what will your enemies say if they are carried away into destruction? For your great name's sake, O God, save your people. So that in the first place, he appeals to the honor of God. This question which must be at the very forefront of all true religion, of every prayer, of every action that takes place. It must come from a heart of a child of God that is focused upon the honor of God first and foremost. But there's this as well that we can say about the argument of this prayer, that is that there is an appeal to his servant's faithfulness, to God's, to this faithfulness of the servant of the Lord. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And I've done all these things at your word. There you see something that really displays what's going on through the heart of Elijah throughout his ministry. For surely Elijah was the most hated man in all of Israel, this mouthpiece of the Lord who was pronouncing judgment upon the land that he even issued forth in that great famine upon the northern kingdom. He's counted as just that backward fellow, that troubler in Israel who's even wanted by the authorities. And yet it's exactly this man, exactly this fiery prophet Elijah, who has done all these things according to the word of the Lord. And so he appeals to his own faithfulness. Do not let them say, O God, that I have been doing these things of my own imagination, but according to your word. What an encouragement that is, that every servant of God, whether called to an office in the church, like an elder or a deacon, or even when called to lead your family as a father, to be a mother, to be a teacher, whatever calling, whatever God has appointed to you, if you are performing your duty according to the word of God in true faith in the promises of the gospel and in obedience to the law of God, you have every warrant for pleading that the Lord would own your labors, own your mission, own your works, and establish thou the works of our hands, O Lord. Do not allow us to fail and falter before the eyes of a watching world. For the faithfulness of your people, be pleased in grace and mercy to overlook our faults, to overlook our sins, and to obey the obedience rendered with sincerity and faith. So that as well, there's an appeal to God's honor, an appeal to his own faithfulness. And also we see this as well, an appeal for the heart of the people. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. See, that is the prayer that God is so pleased to hear and to receive from the child of God. You see the urgency with which it is offered. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. It's coming from a place of a burdened soul, offered with a sincere faith, with this urgency which has the stamp of the Holy Spirit's work in the soul. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And they would know that you are the Lord God. You know, I'm reminded of another servant of the Lord who offered a prayer somewhat like this. And he offered that prayer that they, his people, would know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Even Jesus Christ's prayer from John 17 makes clear that this knowledge of the true God in Jesus Christ, it is the very life eternal itself, the very essence of eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. And this is what Elijah prays for. And he prays it on behalf of this people. People who would not stand, in this case, would not stand with the Lord God, would not stand with Elijah. But instead, they hardened their hearts. And the question here is, how can anyone offer such a prayer as this? A prayer for repentance from the heart. Well, it's because there is a God who is powerful to soften any heart. A God who is powerful to turn the hearts of anyone unto himself. Maybe you've had that. You have someone who's very dear to you, also in your family. And they wander away from the Lord. They don't walk with the Lord. They don't believe in the Lord. You can reason with them. You can plead with them. But you're powerless to change their heart. But here is a God who is powerful to turn the hearts of any sinner unto himself. For he is a God who is both powerful and who delights in mercy. The heart of God is revealed in that parable of the prodigal son. That prodigal wandered far from the word and commandments of the Lord. Yet he had those arms stretched out open wide, so willing to receive his repentant son. For indeed, this is a faithful saying, there is rejoicing in heaven over even one sinner who repents. And so how much more when a whole nation of that nation of the Jews, the Israelites, they would all be turned unto the Lord. Do not we have warrant to pray big prayers like that? To say also with John Knox, give me Ontario or I die. Give me Canada or I die. This nation also which has wandered far from the God of the Scriptures and who is wandering in its own way and in its own wisdom, will you not be pleased to manifest your grace and your power and display that before a watching world? It's this which he has on his heart, not only appeal to God's honor, an appeal to his faithfulness, but also a prayer for the hearts of the people. Well, it's not a prayer that fell on deaf ears, is it? We read there in verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. And it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. What a glorious thing that you see here. God is able to answer superabundantly, beyond what we could ask or think. This fire descends from heaven, and it consumes not only that sacrifice, but the wood and the stones, the dust. It licks up all the water in that trench. Supernatural fire, fire from heaven, fire that exceeds all human power and might. Fire that can turn the battle in any conflict. Fire that can revive the people of God, as we see here. For do not those people of God, do not they fall down before the Lord and say, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Not only power, but grace and mercy displayed here through the covenant God. And also that fearful judgment against the adversaries, against the enemies of the people of God. Is it not these things which the people of God must be earnest in prayer for? That the Lord would act as in days of old, and he would lay such heart prayers on the hearts of his people, and that he would be pleased to answer out of eternal love through his Son.